Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, as we usually are. I am in a different time zone doing the broadcast right now. I'm teaching this week for Youth with a Mission in Toronto, Ontario, so I'm on the East Coast. Not really on the coast, but I'm on the Eastern time zone. But that doesn't change anything for the way you respond to the program. It's the same time of the day that we always broadcast live. And if you're listening for live broadcast, you can call me. And if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, you can call and ask that question. Or else you can call to disagree with the host. And we will talk about what your issues may be. Or maybe I shouldn't say issues. That word has sort of a negative connotation. Let's just say, let's see what your disagreement is about. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. And we have a line open for you right now if you want to take it. We're going to talk first of all to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. And Yusef Lateef, now that I've learned how to pronounce your name, you're taking advantage of it and calling more frequently. Hi.
How are you doing, brother? God bless you.
Good.
You know, I was calling back because when I was I called last time and I was reading out of the scripture of Hebrews chapter 3, and it was like verse, verse 10. I had said something, and we were talking about the whole once saved, always saved, and I'm not trying to beat the dead horse, but I feel this is such an important issue. And I'll tell you the things that come to mind is like there's a passage in Matthew 22 where, you know, Jesus Christ talks about, and he says, and he saith unto him, a friend, how, you know, camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment, you know, and then he talks about, you know, the garment not being in order. And I see that, you know, it's going to be a sad day at that day when we all stand before the throne for anyone if they think they have made it in and to find out, unfortunately, that they did not. And so it just seems like such a big, important issue. But anyway, the thing is, what it was is in verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 3, it actually had the portion of scripture where it says, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err, which is spelled E-R-R. And I took a look back at that word after we got off the phone, and that word has like to cause to stray. To lead astray, lead aside from the right way, to go astray, wander, roam about. And so the thing is, you know, it supports the other word we were looking at, you know, and that was just down a little bit further, which it talked about the departing, which we had talked about as far as, you know, to fall away, to go away, to withdraw, and, you know, other definitions. The other thing was the scripture for Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, that a word impossible is Greek Strong's number 102, and I'm going to say that again, it's Greek Strong's number 102, and it has definitions that say, according to the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon, it says like without strength, impotent, powerless, weakly, disabled, unable to be done, and impossible. And so the thing is, where, you know, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, you know, it can be that it's not likely to happen, I may be done, powerless, weak. You know, I see it that way for myself that, you know, and I'm sure you do as well, once we recognize what the power of the Lord and that God truly is God and that there really is a God, that the likeliness that we're going to stray away from the path is, in my mind, in the way I see it right now, in the way for me, I don't see it as being even a remote possibility, but it doesn't mean it doesn't happen to people. So, anyway, I just felt led to share those things, call back in. So.
Okay. Thanks, brother.
Okay. Love you, brother. God bless you. Have a great week.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to William calling from Marina, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm doing okay.
Hey, Steve, I have a question for you. I believe it's, I'm not sure because I don't have my Bible in front of me. I'm at my mom's house. It's Acts 16, where this girl that was filled with a spirit of, you know.
Of divination or python, actually, it says in the Greek,
Yeah, and she made money for this guy, right, by
right.
Predicting stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Now, was this a demon she had? And what if it was a demon, why was it, proclaiming, like, it was kind of helping God, telling people through her that these were the servants of the great high God? You know, I thought demons were supposed to be against the people that were, you know, with God.
Okay, well, first of all, it was a demon. It is what we call a demon. It was, in the Greek, it says a spirit of Python, that was a known deity in the ancient world. Demons were associated with false gods that were worshipped by the pagans. And so this is a spirit associated with pagan religion, and therefore it was an evil spirit. Now, it is true that the demon surprises us, it may be, by saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling us the way to be saved. And the demon was speaking about Paul and Silas. And it seems like, in a sense, the demon is doing them a favor and promoting the gospel. Strange as it seems, it's not unlike what the demons did in the Gospels when they encountered Jesus. Commonly, when they encountered Jesus in a public place, they said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. In other words, they said something that was true about Jesus. One might say, you know, they were doing him a favor. They were giving him some free promotion. But Jesus, it says in the Gospels, always commanded them not to speak. And, in fact, in one place it says he commanded them not to speak because they knew who he was. In other words, he commanded them not to tell people who he was. And now we see that the demon in this particular case also recognizes Jesus, or at least the truth of the message of Jesus, in the message of the apostles. Now, exactly why the demons speak this way, we are never told. Secondly, we're not really told why Jesus or the apostles were annoyed by the demons saying these things. You might think it would do the gospel good to have them doing it. But I do think that one reason that Jesus did not want the demons to proclaim who he was, and that Paul similarly became annoyed by this woman and her spirit saying these things, is because, well, he did not want the gospel to be associated with demons. And to have demons as your PR team does not really speak well for your religion. Jesus and the demons were on opposite sides. Paganism, which this woman stood for, was contrary to Christianity, and it might be the devil's desire. I'm not sure that this is why the demons did it, but it could be easily the devil's desire to confuse people and think that Jesus and the demons were kind of, in the same game, in the same, running the same program. So that, in a sense, these demonically possessed people became what we might call embarrassing supporters to Jesus and the gospel. Now, Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of being in league with the prince of demons. And certainly when the demons would cry out that who he was and seem to be commending him, that might add fuel to their fire. You know, they might say, well, we told you that this guy's in league with the demons. Look, the demons are promoting him. Jesus didn't want that. Now, the demons, of course, were not promoting Jesus, and Jesus was not in league with them. But whether they did this in order to raise confusion about whose side he was on, or whether they did it simply because in the presence of the power of the gospel and of Christ, the demons cannot help but proclaim. I mean, the Bible says someday every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the demons already know this, and they may be in a position where they have no choice but to proclaim it. But Jesus and Paul didn't want them proclaiming it on their watch, because, again, of the perhaps the public confusion that could be caused by the appearance of a demonic support for who Jesus was.
Yes,
remember,
like, I always thought that, like I said, they would try to confuse us, and the Bible calls them that they're liars, right? They're liars?
Yeah. They're liars, but that doesn't mean they never can say anything that's true.
Oh, okay.
I mean, every liar can say some things that are true. And in fact, liars often say many things that are true, because if they never said anything that was true, they'd not be able to deceive people for very long.
Right.
If everything you said was a lie, no one would believe you anymore. But if you tell the truth a lot of the time and mix in a lie here and there, or tell the truth in a way that shades the truth in a way that's deceptive, then that's just a more sophisticated way of lying.
Now, demons, correct me if I'm wrong, they're the fallen angels that followed Lucifer out of heaven, correct?
Well, the Bible never tells us that.
Oh, so they're not the angels. They're another entity besides the angels?
I didn't say that. I just said the Bible doesn't tell us that. The common view among evangelicals is that that demons are fallen angels. Very commonly held among Christians, and it could be a true story, but the Bible doesn't actually ever say that.
Oh, okay, I understand.
Let me clarify. The Bible does say that some angels have fallen, but it does not identify the demons with those fallen angels.
So in your opinion, I mean, what is your opinion? Are they, in your estimation, are they a fallen angel, or is there a third entity that we have to worry about besides the fallen angels?
Well, I have to tell you the truth. I find it inadvisable to have a strong opinion where the Bible is silent on something like that, because where else would we get our information on something like that if not from the Bible? And if the Bible doesn't tell us, then we would only be in the position to guess. And I can't imagine that my guessing would be of any value. I do think there's a possibility that there's a third category. I mean, it is actually open to possibility. There's many people who have believed. In fact, it was a traditional belief of Christians for a long time, but it's generally rejected among evangelicals today, that the demons are the departed spirits of wicked men. Some people say they are the spirits of those who died in the flood. Some say they're the spirits of a pre-Adamic race that lived and died before Adam was created. I don't accept either of these ideas. But some feel that there's just a general wicked class of people that live throughout any given time who, in the course of their lifetimes, seal themselves over to Satan. We might say sell their souls to the devil for power or for something else. And then after they die, they are forced to serve Satan, though they don't love him. They're actually tormented by him, but under his control. And some have suggested that these are the demons. Now, I didn't say this is true. This is simply what is a very common view in former times among Christians. And some evangelical Christians of the past centuries who did a lot of research and had a lot of encounters with demons held this view, but they may have been wrong. Most evangelical Christians today would say that the spirits of the dead are not capable of, you know, having activity in this present life. So I don't know the answer to that. All I say is that that possibility is entertained by some knowledgeable Christians. It's not a popular view now, but if it were true, that would make a third class besides fallen angels and good angels.
So when you're exorcising a demon out of a person, you don't have to address them either way as fallen angels or something. You just say, come out in the name of Jesus Christ. You don't have to address them specifically if they're fallen angels or they're a third entity.
No, I mean, Jesus never did, and the apostles never did, and the Bible never instructs us to do that.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve. You've been very informative.
Okay, William, thanks for your call.
Have a good day.
You too. God bless. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a line open for you right now if you have a question about the Bible or you disagree with me about something you've heard me say either on this program or a previous one. Give me a call. We'll give you some airtime to champion an alternative viewpoint. That includes you who may not be Christians and who have objections to Christianity or objections to the Bible. I welcome your calls as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Rashad, calling from Elmont, New York. How you doing, Rashad?
I'm good. How you doing, Steve?
All right,
good. I guess this question's kind of a weird one. This is a question. What's the best way you would suggest to getting over, you know, someone as far as romantically?
Well, I've had to do that a few times myself. The only solution I know to that kind of a problem is to be totally consecrated to the will of God. That doesn't make the emotions that much easier, but it does cause them to pass more quickly, I think. I remember once when I was quite young, in my 20s, early 20s, I was in love with a godly Christian woman. She and I were arguably best friends. We hung around with each other a lot. Our conversations were very much on the topic of the things of God, and we were both very committed to that. We had a lot of common views. She was attractive, and she wasn't seeing anyone else. And my heart began to become attached to her. And, you know, I discussed with her the possibilities of, you know, relationship and marriage and those kinds of things. And she just was not interested. I mean, she said she loved to be around me. She didn't like being around anyone as much as she liked being around me, but she felt like God was leading her to remain single and to be married to Jesus. Well, I had to honor that, you know, and yet it was hard. I mean, I still saw her a lot, and it was emotionally difficult for me. But I remember I was complaining to God about it at one time, and I asked God about it. I said, you know, why can it be that she's unattached? She likes me a lot. I like her a lot. In fact, I'm emotionally attached to her as well. How come she can't be my wife? And I felt like God spoke to me. He doesn't always do that. In fact, I think I could count on one hand, or possibly two, the times that I really feel that God spoke to me in a way that I heard him speak a voice to me. I don't mean with my ears, but completely intelligibly in my mind. And I believe that what he said to me was, because it does not please the king. And that was what I needed to hear. That's all I needed to hear. It didn't make it extremely easy for me, but I just had to be reminded that my happiness, or what I consider to be conducive to my happiness, or my right even to be happiness, to have happiness, are all on the altar, you know. Jesus said if anyone will come after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. And keeping that in perspective, as I have always tried to do in my whole Christian life, sometimes we have to be called back to that that reality again. But, you know, when we want something very badly, you know, and it's not given to us, it's God denies us that. If it's simply the case that God, our king, does not desire us to have it, it doesn't please the king for me to have her. To tell you the truth, he doesn't have to say anything more than that to me, and that's because I'm consecrated to him. All I want is what pleases him. In fact, that's, of course, what all Christians want. That's what being a Christian is having forsaken your own will and forsaken your own agenda and desiring only for the will of God and his pleasure. So that's the change that happens in a person's heart when they're converted, but sometimes we get distracted away from it, and it didn't make it real easy, but it was definitive. You know, it basically gave me an answer that I had to deal with, and I learned to live with it. You know, if you don't have any assurance that there's a good reason for you not to be with that person, then you're always going to be fussing about it and complaining about it and complaining to God or complaining to your own self, and it's going to be much harder for you to get over that person. But if it becomes clear that God is the one who doesn't want you with that person, then your quarrel is with God. And you have to ask, when I gave my life to God, did I give my life or was I just pretending? You know, is it his or is it mine?
Yeah, you're absolutely right.
A lot of times, emotions, well, I think generally speaking, emotions will follow intellectual decisions. Not immediately, but if you don't decide to be resigned to the will of God in the matter and to be surrendered to him, your emotions will never have any reason to change. You'll just be fussing about it with God for the rest of your life. But if you, if you take a firm stand volitionally, with your will, and say, I'm going to just submit to God's will about this, that's what I've determined to do, that's why I'm a Christian, that's what a Christian is, that's what I want to be, well then, those emotions won't immediately feel great about it, but they'll come around. You hold to your position, and your emotions usually change to conform to your commitments.
You're completely right.
Are you struggling with that right now, brother?
Yeah, I'm struggling with that right now. I think the hardest part is the hardest part is just the way the person went about, you know, ending the relationship. Not so pleasant way, you know.
Well, I'm sorry for you. I know how that feels.
Yeah.
So, I'm sure most of our listeners do too. I'm not sure how they all get over it.
Yeah.
But I told you how I do.
Yeah, you're completely right. And I think that's it. I think, you know, what you said, you know, not in so many words, but just, I think that's what the Lord's been, telling me. It's just a matter of me listening completely.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, brother.
Okay, brother. I'll pray for you.
Yeah. Thank you so much.
All right.
All right.
God bless.
Take care.
Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
And I will, too. Okay, well, our lines are now open. We've had them full, but now they're empty, and we have about a half hour left. That makes it a good time for you to call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, about Christian history, Christian apologetics, Christian doctrine, Christian ethics. I don't know. You want some Christian counsel? I'm not a trained counselor, but if there's something that the Bible says about your situation, I'll do my best to tell you what that would be. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. It looks like our lines have just filled up, so keep that number handy. And after we talk to a few of these callers, we'll get to your call if you want to call in also. If you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, my name is Steve Gregg, and I want to just tell our Santa Cruz listeners that we are not having our Thursday meeting this week in Santa Cruz. We have a weekly Bible study on Thursday in Proverbs. I will not be there for that. I'm out of town. But I will be back this weekend, and we are having, and this is not yet on our website, but I'm going to put it up soon. But we are having our monthly Santa Cruz meeting this Saturday. So those of you who come to that or want to come to that, this Saturday night, 7 o'clock, we have our monthly meeting. As I say, I have not yet posted that on the website. It will be there soon, but the address of that can also be found in the announcements for May, which are still at our website at the moment. The monthly meeting in Santa Cruz is happening this Saturday night. Let's go to the phones and talk to Will, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Will, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to.
I have a question, please. I was speaking with someone who's a lot smarter and wiser in matters like this, and the conversation, his statement was, people are entitled to universal health care because, he said it's in the Bible. And I said, well, where in the Bible is it? And he gave me four places that he said that was included in there. And one was Mark 1, verse 40 through 45, Matthew 20, verse 29-34, Luke 10:25-37. And Mark 24-34. And I read those verses, and I didn't see anything, and I was quite sure I wouldn't see anything about them.
Now, I have not turned to those verses. Maybe you can tell me the gist. Are those the kind of verses where it just says that Jesus went around healing all sickness, or what are they?
One was the woman with the hemorrhage, and the other was a blind man, and a couple of other things. And reading those verses, To me, it showed some healing miracle that Jesus had done through his ministry. But I couldn't see how this person, who happened to be a Trappist monk, so I think he has more credibility and certainly more education than I do in this regard, I couldn't put together where these verses equated with his statement that it was essentially the Bible says all people are entitled to universal health care.
Yeah.
I know it's sort of a... No, sort of a leap between the Bible that's 5,000 plus years old to current day events related to this, but I just want to get your feedback on this, please.
Okay, well, first of all, the man who said that is probably doing what many people do, and that is mistaking modern medical care as the modern equivalent of the healing ministry of Jesus. The healing ministry of Jesus was, of course, miraculous. It was not there simply because there was an absence of good medical doctors. As a matter of fact, there were doctors, although some of them couldn't do anything because they didn't have very high-tech medicine then. I mean, remember the woman with the issue of blood that Jesus healed? She had spent all her living on physicians and had not gotten any better, just like many people do today when they spend money on physicians. Often they don't get any better. Jesus did indicate that going to a physician is not wrong. He said those who are sick need a physician, not those who are well. So he seemed to feel that there's a place for the work of physicians. But Jesus never identified himself as a physician in that sense. When he said he, when he compared himself to a physician, he was comparing himself to a doctor who goes to sick people, just as he, the Savior, goes to sinful people to call them to repentance. So he was not equating his work with the work of physicians. He was making something of an analogy. But the healing ministry of Jesus and of the apostles, and for that matter, of the church today, insofar as the gifts of healing can be seen at all, was miraculous, and it was a sign of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The signs that Jesus gave were the signs that the kingdom of God had come, and the very miraculous nature of them was an essential part of that sign function. Now, as far as physical helping of people through physicians' art and so forth, as I say, that's a different category. Now, if we want to look at Jesus healing all sickness and so forth, and say, well, that's normative, then we would say that there should be not universal health care, but universal healing. There should be universal supernatural healing. Now, there are some Christians who believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But Jesus didn't provide any health care. He provided miraculous healing. And so those verses about miraculous healing don't tell us anything about the health care system. Now, on the other hand, I am not opposed to universal health care, but the question is, who's going to pay for it? Obviously, many of the politicians who would like to be president right now would like to see the government pay for it. And that is one solution that some socialist societies have adopted. Quite a few European societies and Canadian and so forth have some kind of government health care system. Some of them have what they call universal health care. What that means is that the government is to pay for it. And what that really means is all the taxpayers pay for it, because the government doesn't really own money. It just takes money from certain people and gives it to others. So basically, the idea is that taxpayers should have money extracted from them, whether they want to go there or not. And it's not generous on their part. It's taken by force from them, and then given to pay for health care for other people. Now, that's one solution. If somebody thinks that health care should be universal, then the government, I guess, could pay for it. But I don't know if it's the most just solution. And I think that Christians should be interested in justice. To take one man's money against his will and hand it to somebody else who doesn't have as much money might seem like a very generous thing to do, but it's not a just thing to do. The man who earned money should have the right to give that to help the poor if he wishes, or not. But justice cannot take it from him at gunpoint. That's called robbery. And although the government doesn't bring an actual gun, if you don't pay your taxes, they'll bring the equivalent of a gun. In fact, ironically, the IRS in our country is the most heavily armed, and we're talking about with guns, non-military agency in the government. I don't know why IRS agents have to carry guns. Maybe it's for self-defense. But the point is, you basically are taxed at gunpoint, figuratively, if not literally. Now, if somebody walks up to me in an alley, sticks a gun in my face and says, give me all your money and I'm going to give it to a poor person, I'd say, well, tell you what, why don't you let me decide what I give to the poor? Because then I can do it out of generosity. Then I can do it as something that's actually virtuous on my part. If you take my money at gunpoint, you're just stealing. That's not justice. When you take somebody's money against their will, that's not justice. And being a government official doesn't make it any more just than if a bandit does it. Because what is a government official but somebody who got himself into a place of power and now has the power to take stuff from people? Well, that's just a more sophisticated kind of legal bandit business. But I think the most just way to provide universal health care would be to allow those who have the money to provide for the poor. And they can do this through charities. They can do this by helping their poor relatives. They can do this by giving to the church and the church helping the poor. And remember, universal health care is not the same thing as universal health. Health care just means paying for doctors. Doctors don't provide health necessarily. They might help. Sometimes they'll help, sometimes they won't. But health care just means money. doesn't mean health. You don't get health with money. You get health care with money. Now, if you want to give money to the poor, if a poor person can't afford health care and they need money to pay for that, then the church can help, charities can help, family members can help. In fact, until recently, that's exactly how the poor received health care until recent decades in the Western world. And we might say, but some people didn't have health care. That may be true. That may be true. But I understand in that socialist countries, lots of people have to wait a long time for urgent operations, and then they don't get health care. They may be too late for them. So there's going to be people who fall through the cracks, unfortunately, no matter what system you have. So you have to decide, does the system we adopt, is it just? Because God's always for justice. Taking money against their will from people is not justice. That's called robbery. For people to give it freely is generosity. And, you know, we might say, well, the government, maybe it isn't just to take people's money, but it's at least merciful. No, it's not. It's not merciful for the government to take your money. It'd be merciful for me to give my money because that's my money. I'm giving it. For the government to take my money and give it to someone else doesn't cost the government anything. It's not generous. It's not compassionate. It's just anyone can steal from someone else and give it to someone else, and it costs that person who gives it nothing. The congressmen and the senators who make the laws to take the money away from people, they're not taking it out of their pockets. They're not being generous. They're just taking it from other people and giving it to other people. That's not generosity. That's not mercy. That's not justice. So my own thoughts are that while it'd be a wonderful thing to provide universal health care, and I think it's a good objective, I don't think the government's supposed to provide it. I think it should be provided by family members and charitable persons and the Christian church. And that's, again, quite an adequate number of sources for it to come from, in my opinion.
I understand. Well, I appreciate your insight and your thoughts, and I sense that you feel pretty strongly about this yourself, and I think that's one reason it's such a hot topic button nowadays, particularly.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, just so people won't misunderstand, I am one of those poor people, financially, who doesn't have any health insurance, okay? So if our government went to a universal health care program, I would be one of those who could stand to benefit from it. I don't begrudge the money because I already give away a larger percentage of my income voluntarily than the government would take from me. I don't begrudge the money. I love to help the poor. And I myself would benefit from a universal health care program if I needed health care. The truth is, I've never had health insurance, and I've never needed health care. But if I did, I'd rather pay for it myself than have the government extort it from someone who's richer than me and give it to me. I don't want to take any money from the government. I have a provider already, and his name is God. And so I don't need the government to steal from other people to give me something, even though that system, as I say, I'd be one of the primary beneficiaries of it if I needed health care.
I understand. Well, thanks for your time and thanks for your input. I really, really appreciate it.
Okay, Will. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Bob, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call. I strongly look forward to the debate that you had with Mr. White, and have not had a chance, unfortunately, to download it yet. I'm not close to internet access that I can download and walk away with. But I will. I mean, I have plans of doing that. But I was wondering, in listening to another man that I highly respect and I know that you're good friends with, Hank Hanegraaff, he has some similar views to Mr. White in the Once Saved, Always Saved or Eternal Security.
Uh-huh.
Wondering, have you ever thought about debating him? That would be utterly fascinating.
Well, maybe. I've debated Hank privately over dinner on a few issues, not that one. Hank, of course, is not a Calvinist, but he does hold to an eternal security view. He often likes to say you can fall on board the ship, but you can't fall overboard or something like that.
Right.
And, that's a view of eternal security that I don't agree with him on. He and I have other views we don't agree on. I haven't disagreed with him so strenuously as to want to challenge him to a debate. As a matter of fact, I don't generally challenge people to debate, but sometimes people arrange it for me or someone else to challenge me. I like debates, and I would not mind debating Hank about it on that issue. I have been sometimes surprised when I've talked to Hank about things that we disagree about, because sometimes I thought that he would not be interested in hearing an alternate view on something. But he does seem to be interested, and he does seem to listen. And but that doesn't mean he changes his mind any more than I do very often. But I guess you'd have to, you'd probably have to talk to him about it, because I'm not going to challenge him. Not because I'm afraid. I wouldn't be afraid. I'd be glad to debate Hank or anyone else on the subject. But I've debated other people on the subject. And one of those debates is at our website, in fact, I believe. There's a guy named, a pastor in Oregon that challenged me to debate on it many years ago. And we have the recording such as it is at our website. I say such as it is because somebody at this man's church recorded it, and they forgot to turn over the tape a lot of times. So there's some gaps at the end of half-hour segments, and so we don't have the whole debate there. But is that all you want to know? Is why don't I debate him on that?
Yeah, not even a debate, just an intellectual discussion on the issue, because he's pretty adamant about his view, and I know that he has scripture to back up his point, and you would have scripture to back up your understanding. And
sure,
I just think it would be interesting to overhear that discussion, even if it wasn't a debate.
Yeah, well, yeah, I don't have any bone to pick with Hank, but if he wanted to have an intellectual discussion about that, I'd be glad to compare evidence with him.
Sure. Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Bob. God bless you. You can contact him if you want.
Okay. Thanks.
All right. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Homer from Brownsville, Oregon, and we have a line open for you now if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to call with a question, or you disagree with me and want to say why, feel free to give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Homer, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you.
Your contrarian brother here with a different viewpoint.
Oh, good. That's not always the case, you know. Sometimes you agree with me too much.
I know.
Yeah.
In your understanding of John 16:13, where he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth.
Mm-hmm.
The other day you were saying you used 1 John 2:27 as
yes.
A help in explaining or understanding the passage in John 16.
Well, what I do is I use 1 John chapter 2 to suggest that tells us the promise is universal and not just to the apostles.
Right, right. And there's where I differ.
Okay.
Okay. In 1 John 2, I don't think that applies, because he is speaking to them not of things they don't know, it seems to me, but things that they do know. Because back in verse 20, it says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." And verse 21 says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it." Then on down in 24, he says, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning," and so forth. And then he goes on to say, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you." And it seems to me that this anointing he's speaking of is not regarding being taught things by revelation that they don't know, but is in regard to what they've already been taught. Because if you take it in the sense that it is speaking of not needing a teacher, then we wouldn't need a Steve Gregg, you know, or the people who
are
gifted
in
the church.
You don't need a Steve Gregg. But you can benefit from a Steve Gregg. Just like you may not need a pastor, you could still go to heaven without a pastor, but you might benefit from a pastor or from any number of gifted persons. You know, I mean, I don't think that you need me. If I died today, which is not impossible to conceive of, the church would go on just fine and you'd do real well, I'm sure. But maybe you could say we wouldn't need any teachers. And I would say that if we didn't have any human teachers, probably many of us would have very slow progress in our knowledge of the truth.
Right.
The Holy Spirit does lead us into all truth, but through the spiritual gift of teaching, that's one of the methods he uses. I mean, if there's a teacher who has a gift of the Holy Spirit called teaching, and that person teaches us, then in a sense the Holy Spirit is leading us to all truth through that gifted person, but that's not the only way he can do it.
Mm-hmm.
So, in my opinion, I agree. First, I want to agree with you that John is talking primarily about the ability to discern between false teachers who deny that Jesus comes in the flesh,
mm-hmm.
and the true teaching of the apostles, which the readers already knew but needed to be reminded of or encouraged about. And I believe that for the most part, at least the first reference to that anointing that he gives, is saying, you know, the Holy Spirit himself gives you discernment between what's true and false in this matter.
Mm-hmm.
I don't deny that. And perhaps he's still got that same issue in his mind. I think he probably does. In the later verse that you're talking about, too, where he says the Holy Spirit teaches you all things. But the point is, I believe that he is making that application to them in that situation based upon a promise that's found earlier in John 16. True, in John 16, Jesus is telling the apostles that there are things he has not yet taught them, which will be revealed to them after he's gone by the Holy Spirit. But the wording is so similar, and both are recorded by the same apostle, John, in his writings,
mm-hmm.
that the promise of Jesus that the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth, and the statement of John that the Holy Spirit teaches you all things, I don't know, they're just so close in wording, they're so close in meaning, that I think John is saying that the promise Jesus made the apostles continues to be true to people, to all Christians in some measure. But
look back, compare it back from John 16 to John 14, where Jesus says in 14:25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you."
Mm-hmm.
So that can't be anybody but the apostles.
I agree.
"The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So
that's true.
That passage to me explains 16. And
okay.
To me, the thing that's important, I look at this promise of Jesus to the apostles as a basis for us having confidence that we have a complete and correct revelation of God's will to man. And the other day you guys, you were talking with a fellow you knew about whether there were apostles still today.
Right.
And it would seem to me that if we had apostles in the true sense, you know, apostle spelled with a capital A, that we could expect more additional revelation if those kinds of people were still here. And in church history, you know, that's kind of been a real problem in the starting of the Mormon church. Sidney Rigdon was once a gospel preacher, and he started speculating that revelation might not be complete. Along came Joseph Smith, and away he went after Smith, you know.
Yeah.
He became one of his original, I think, signers of his document or whatever.
Yeah.
And support, so there's a danger in that.
Well, there's no question that people who do go after modern false prophets generally do have a presupposition that revelation is continuing in modern times.
Mm-hmm.
It does not necessarily follow that those who believe the Holy Spirit still leads us into all truth,
mm-hmm.
that all who believe that will go after false prophets, or will even believe that there are apostles in the sense of the apostles of Jesus Christ. When I was talking to my friend the other day, John, from McMinnville, I mentioned that the Bible does seem to recognize two different kinds of apostles.
Right.
Those that are called the apostles of Jesus Christ, and those ones, I believe, could write Scripture. And I believe they had authority, you know, over the whole church, even as Christ does. I mean,
right.
He assigned them. He assigned them and appointed them to that role. Whereas there's also reference in 2 Corinthians to persons who are called apostles of the churches. And those are simply people sent out by the churches. There's no reason to believe that people who are sent out by the churches have the same authority as those who are sent out by Christ himself.
Mm-hmm.
To my mind, a person who's an apostle, which means a sent one, or an emissary, is one who's got the authority, or is, when he speaks, he carries with him the authority, in his words, of the one who sent him.
Mm-hmm.
So if he's sent by Jesus Christ, his words carry the authority of Christ. If he's sent by a church, his words carry the authority of that church. And, you know, basically that church stands behind him.
Right.
But there, as far as I'm concerned, when it comes to apostles of Jesus Christ, I don't know of any. And I, you know, there are some people in history who had conversion experiences and later ministries that kind of resemble that of the Apostle Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I'm not adverse to calling them apostles, even apostles of Jesus Christ, if Christ appeared to them and sent them. But he did not apparently authorize them to write Scripture because they didn't.
Right.
And so, I mean, I don't know. It's to me, it's not an issue because if there was a true apostle, he could never say anything contrary to what the other apostles said anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we don't need a new apostle to write new Scripture because I believe we have adequate Scripture. And anyone who'd write more would either have to agree or disagree with the ones the Scripture we have.
Right.
If they agree with it, then what they're writing may be superfluous. We've already got it in the Scripture.
Right.
And if they disagree with it, then they can't be true apostles because they disagree with the apostles that we know Christ appointed.
Right. Hey, on the forum, do you know if there's any possibility of getting back the content that was lost over the last month or whatever?
I'm the wrong man to ask that because I know absolutely nothing. I know absolutely nothing about technology. I don't know. You know, the discussions on there that Darren from Houston's giving, you know, they're way over my head. I'm reading them, but I just don't follow. But of course, John in McMinnville, not the John who called the other day, but another John in McMinnville, is actually the creator of the forum.
Uh-huh.
And he knows computer stuff more than I do, and I'm sure he's on top of it as much as anyone can be.
Yeah.
I haven't heard from him, but if it can be restored, I'm sure he'll get it back.
Yeah, I had some more information on 1 John 5 and 1 that I wanted to post and call to the attention to all the, you know, the
fellows. Oh, yeah, we lost some good stuff. We lost some good stuff there.
I don't know how to even contact him. So.
Well, it's you can email him, send him a private message at the forum.
Yeah, but there's none of his posts remaining on there, I don't think, you know, to PM him.
Oh, I see.
Check.
Just send it to John. I see you don't know how to. Okay. Well, I'll try to get on it.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Homer. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, we have a caller from Beaverton whose name also is Steve. Thanks for calling, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks a lot for taking my call, and great program as usual. I just had a couple of real quick comments about the eternal security.
Uh-huh.
It's always seemed kind of funny to me because I know that, you know, groups who believe in the eternal security and others who don't, both groups would say they don't think you have to earn salvation. They both agree to that, and it's almost in the end like, you know, we choose God and he invites us and we choose him and that's choose to follow him and that's what God wants. But what always seems weird is it's kind of like people wanting the eternal security kind of want a contract they can't get out of.
Always
kind of strikes me odd is it's like it's not worrying about works but worrying about I don't want to be able to get out of it if I wanted to. And the other thing is the practical purpose of telling us that. It seems like everything we're told is for a reason. And
mm-hmm.
what possible practical purpose is there to tell us, well, in the end, it doesn't really matter whether you're following or not. You can't actually even get out of it. I mean, I can't see how that would ever help anybody in any possible way to just tell them, you know, in the end, nothing. It doesn't really matter. You may lose some rewards, but in the end, the bottom line is, you'll be in heaven, you'll be with me. And I have heard people who have said that kind of a thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, there are. Well, first of all, those who believe in eternal security would say the value of teaching it is that when a Christian is fouling up real bad, failing because of weakness or whatever, that it helps them to know that they have not lost their salvation just because they're stumbling a bit, you know. And yet my view that I teach, which is not that of eternal security, would also give assurance of salvation to those who are fumbling a little bit. I mean, James said, in many things we all stumble, and a true Christian does stumble. Stumbling doesn't mean you've departed from Christ. It doesn't mean you've given up on Christ, and it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation if you're stumbling at times. Salvation is obtained through faith, and it would also be lost, if at all, by the absence of faith. You know, if we give up the faith, if we no longer believe in Christ. Short of that, I don't think you do lose your salvation. I think you only would lose your salvation if you give up your faith in Christ. So anyone who's a true Christian and still believes in Christ, even if they're having trouble getting over some of the bondages in their life, but they're still working at it, they're still following Christ. I shouldn't have used the word work at it because that bothers people, but it is work. It is work, but we're not saved by works. But as long as they are still, you know, desiring to follow Christ and doing what they know to do, as far as I'm concerned, they're still saved, and they can have assurance under either system.
That seems like the point. It seems like if someone's struggling because they're doing bad in their life, rather than tell them, well, don't worry, because you really can't get out of this anyway. You're going to be with God regardless. It seems like what they need to understand is that what you said, that everybody does screw up and that there's a remedy for that. You know, confessing
our sins.
Well, see,
that's the thing.
Yeah.
Why would the Bible, why would God assure people that they will be saved even if they abandon the faith? and then always warn them about the danger of falling away. You know, there's some people who believe in eternal security who, when you ask them, well, why are all these warnings there then, you know, to not fall away and to not depart from God and to beware that the devil doesn't, consume you. You know, the devil's walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. You know, if you can't be devoured, if you can't fall away, if you can't depart from the living God, why are these warnings there? And some Calvinists I've known have actually said, well, these warnings are part of the way that God actually assures that we won't fall away, because they motivate us to continue in the faith, and the elect will be motivated by them. But one thing that I think Robert...
It seems like that would fail, though, because if they knew the whole thing that the Calvinists believed,
exactly,
you can't fall away, how would that really work? It'd be
That's exactly right. I mean, and Robert Shank pointed that out in his book. He says, you know, the moment a person comes to believe in Calvinism, then those warnings would have no effect on them at all. You know, because if the warnings are suggesting that if you fall away, then you'll be lost. However, God, you know, is teaching elsewhere very plainly that you can't fall away and can't be lost, then those warnings aren't going to have any impact on you. And the warnings are obviously there for a purpose. God does want those warnings to have an impact on his readers. So, I believe that Christians are secure, but I don't believe that a non-Christian is secure, even if he used to be a Christian, you know?
Yeah.
The believer is secure, but the former believer is not.
That makes sense.
Well, I appreciate your comments, Steve.
Well, thanks a lot.
God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bless you.
All right. And my apologies to callers who were waiting and did not get on today. There's always tomorrow, unless the Lord comes between now and then. And so tomorrow you can call with your questions if you wanted to get on today and were not able to do so. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. I hope you'll make it a regular part of your day to listen to the program if you're free at that time. Otherwise, you can listen to the program later from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. The website is full of resources for you, many MP3 files and other stuff that you can have for free. Nothing is for sale there. Everything is free. The website is like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. The program stays on the radio because we buy the time from radio stations, and it costs lots of money, thousands of dollars. But you may have noticed we don't have commercial breaks or sponsors. We don't have any underwriters. The program is paid for by listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That also is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, may God bless you. Tune in again then, and we'll continue our discussion.
Kelly Shields is a real Californian.